All right, why don't we pray and then we will read our Bibles. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good. We thank you because you love us. Thank you that we could come together in a warm place. And we can read your word. We could sing together. We can listen to you through your word. And together we could be drawn to you. I pray, God, that as we look at Jesus this morning, that that would happen, that you would draw our hearts to you. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're taking a little, small little look at something I'm calling Jesus Arrived, and we're doing it because, well, this is right around the Christmas time, and so I thought it would be appropriate for us to look at some of the different sides of the person of Christ and say if we're celebrating the arrival of Christ, if the whole world is celebrating that, who is this person who actually arrived? You might say, well, I know the answer to that. Probably so, but I think we'll find it encouraging. I think that the more that we look at Christ, the more life we find in Christ. So, last week we saw that the Lamb of God arrived, that when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ. What we're celebrating is when Jesus was born, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, came into the world to do precisely that, to die on a cross and take away our sins. The side of who Christ is that we're going to look at today is something that clashes a little bit more with us, with our, well, with who we are and what we feel and what we, just how we're made up. Because, see, we like to think that we can be our own bosses, the captains of our own destiny, the people who tell us what to do, that no one else could tell me what to do, that no one else has authority over me. We're independent. We're people who, well, we live in a country that prides itself on its individual independence. We think that we can make our own decisions, that we can do what we want when we want, from the clothes we wear to the education that we have, to our family, to our friends, to our pastimes and hobbies and sports. And we think that we can create our own life. And so we tend to be kind of rebellious when people tell us what to do, when people have authority over us, when they start telling us how we have to live our life, whether it's the man or someone else. We say, no, I'm not going to, you can't tell me what to do. We rebel against other people who try to stick their fingers into our lives, which is one of the reasons why the holidays are so famous for family fun, but also family fights, because it's when family feels that they can tell you what to do. And if I'm hitting too close to home, since Christmas just went by, I apologize. But we all experience that. It's a time when we open up our doors, and so then we think we can tell other people in our family what to do, and they can tell us what to do. And we resent that. We avoid it. We disobey authority. And so, because we think we're independent and we rebel against authority, our lives kind of tend to be marked by rebellion. Babies learn to say what first? No. And then they tell their parents no to silly things, things they should, that are good for them. Actually, beans taste good, peas taste good, but we say no from the very get-go. And then children obey their parents when? When they're being watched, when parents are looking at them. And as soon as parents turn away, if you're a parent, you know what happens. They kind of do whatever they want. That's just the way we're made up. And then adolescents obey their parents until their parents fall asleep. And us big people do what our bosses tell us to at work, but only so that we don't get fired, and only when the boss is watching, and only when we can't get away with doing what we want to do. And then when we come to God, we obey part of what God says. And everybody, even the worst criminal on death row, has their part of what God says that they obey. We all obey part of what God says, but isn't it true that we all have some things that God has said that we say, well, I'm not sure about that. I don't know if I have to do that, that, and that, because I do this, this, and this. I give partial obedience. Isn't that enough obedience? We rebel and because we want to be independent, because we think we are independent. And our independence is very, very unnatural and very natural all at the same time. What does that mean? Well, in our independence and on our rebellion, we go against the way nature is set up. And at the same time, we imitate everybody in creation. Our rebellion is very unnatural, and at the same time, it's completely natural. How can it be both at the same time? Well, think about creation. How did creation start? Look at Genesis 1. We're going to be reading a lot of scripture today, like last week. And so I brought a Bible up with me, but I'm going to cheat. I copied the passages we're going to read into my notes, so you won't see me flipping through the Bible, but you flip and see if you can find the passages before we get to them when I call them out. Look at how creation started in Genesis 1:31. God had just finished creating everything. Then it said, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was morning, there was evening, the sixth day. How does creation start? It starts with perfection. It starts with everything working the way God made it to work. It starts with everything working in harmony. There's no death. Think about that. No death. There were no funeral homes created. There wasn't any hurt or pain or sadness. There wasn't any lack of anything. Could you imagine that? No lack of anything. Yeah, think about Christmas bills, right? No lack of anything. No want for anything. All of creation was working in obedience to its creator. Everything was the way it was supposed to be. God, the creator, made everything, and everything was functioning in submission to him. So our rebellion, our independence, or I'm going to make my own life and do my own thing, I don't care what you say or what he says or what anyone says, that goes against the way creation was set up at the very beginning. But that same rebellion is very, very natural as well, because look at what happens almost immediately after creation is created. The creation rebels. Our rebellion, our individuality is very natural, because every person from the first two that were created have rebelled against their creator. Look at Genesis 3, verse 4 and 5. The serpent, this is Satan, taking the form of a created being, a serpent, said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it," he's trying to convince her to obey the one thing that God had said not to do, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Adam and Eve rebelled against God and disobeyed him. And that same rebellion has been passed to every person after them. We rebel by disobeying God. We rebel because, just like them, we want to be like God. We want to make our own decisions. I want to be sovereign over my own life. And so we are joined to them every time that we disobey God. We rebel against God. And as a result of our rebellion, us making our own decisions, them making their own decisions, that initial rebellion and all of our rebellion since then, creation is broken. The perfection of creation, which there was no lack, there was no need, there was no want, there was no death, there was no sadness, there was no hurt, everything functioned in submission to its creator, that was broken when we rebelled against God. And God punishes that rebellion. And as part of his punishment, creation is completely broken. Look at just a couple verses later, Genesis 3:16, where God comes and says some of the punishment that comes because of the rebellion against him. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Death and pain and difficulty enter into creation because of rebellion against the Creator. Creation is broken, and even the perfection of where the first man and woman lived is broken for them. Look at just a couple verses down in verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." Everything perfect was broken in creation. The automatic provision that was in the garden, that was gone. Life without hurt and without death was gone. Life without with a ground that just cooperated, where food was just given to them, that was gone. And the perfect union with their creator, that was gone because of the rebellion against God. But in the even in the middle of that, God promises restoration. God promises that someday He will restore what has been broken. He will undo the effects of the rebellion. And in fact, He will unite rebellious people with Himself, thereby taking away their rebellion and the punishment that they deserve. Look at verse 15. This is where this promise of a rescuer, of someone who will restore, is given. In the middle of God punishing, He says, "To the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, but in your offspring and her offspring." Explains maybe, I think, why snakes kind of produce a universal fear reaction in humans. And he, now it's talking about not just all of the woman's offspring, so everybody that came from Eve, but this is someone in particular now. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's going to be one in particular that comes from the woman, and you will bite his heel, and he will crush your head. He's saying, sometime in the future, someone will come, and this is the beginning of all of the promises that came after this, and all of the prophecies, and all the law of Moses, that someone will come, and he will undo everything that has been done, the brokenness of creation because of man and woman's rebellion against God. He will restore order. He'll take away the effects of the rebellion, and he will destroy the enemy of our soul. God will establish his kingdom again over all creation. What was broken will be undone. And so then when Jesus is born, it's not just that the Lamb arrived, the King arrived. The King arrived when Jesus was born. Jesus is the King. He is the Lamb of God, but he is also the King of the kingdom of God. Look at the prophecy that in Luke 1. Now flip way forward in your Bible. Luke chapter 1. When the angel comes to Mary and says, "You're going to have a baby, and it's going to be from God." Look at what is just an integral part of that prophecy to her. And in Luke 1:30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord," listen, "will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The King is coming. The King is coming. That's what this is saying. That's what God is saying to Mary. So you see, part of the prophecies, a big part of the prophecies of this Savior, of this Messiah, of this rescuer, is that he would be king and he would establish the kingdom of God in the way that it was established at the very beginning when creation lived in submission to her Creator. He would be a king, and God said from that David was the King David, the revered king of Israel. David was a prototype of this king. But he was a human. He was not this rescuer. But he was a foreteller of there will be a king in his line someday that will reign forever. He came to fulfill the prophecies and to bring the kingdom of God. Look at Luke then. Luke 4, man, look at 4:43. Jesus has grown up. And now he's saying why he came. He has come as a king to establish his kingdom. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." He's coming to say, "I'm establishing the kingdom of God. I'm bringing God's rule and reign to the earth." Well, what does it mean to bring the kingdom of God? Look back a few verses. Luke 4, verse 16. When one of the first times when Jesus stands up and teaches from the Bible and explains what it means for God's kingdom to come to the earth. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." That part's really interesting, because if you read in the Old Testament, Jesus didn't choose. He didn't say, "Let me find the best prophecy about me, and then I'll." He was given, just like the next thing they were going to read, he was given what to read, and it was about him. And if you look, don't right now, but if you look at the very end of Luke, I think Luke 23 or 24, when he's walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, he explains to them what was said about him in Moses and the prophets. See, all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. They could have given him any part of the Old Testament, and he could have read it and said, "That's about me," because it was all pointing forward towards him, this king who was coming. So, that's a huge detour, but it won't slow us down. I'll talk fast. In verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This person who the prophet said would come, this king who is going to bring the kingdom of God, has come. I'm that person. The king has come to establish his kingdom. And what does that kingdom look like? Look at everything that he read from Isaiah. He's restoring the order of a creation that is in submission to her creator. He's taking away the effects of the rebellion, the slavery, and being captive, and being blind, and being oppressed. He's calling those who are far from God to return and live in submission to God. That's why his message, as he taught, was what? Repent. That's turn to God. For the kingdom of heaven is near. Turn to God. Return to God. Repent. He came to establish the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the king in this kingdom. He didn't just come to establish the kingdom for his father. He came to rule and reign in the kingdom of God. He is the one who makes the rules. This is the word of God, and Jesus was the word of God, and it's through his spirit that this was inspired. Jesus makes the rules through and tells us what God's will is through his word. Jesus provides for us. Jesus, the Bible says, will be the great judge of all creation, who will judge everyone. Jesus came to save the chosen. He came to, and someday he will come on a white horse to wage war against his enemies and to punish and to pour out his father's wrath on those who have chosen to live in rebellion against his father. And you say, well, why is Jesus this king? Why did Jesus get to be the king of the kingdom of God? Why is he the king? It's because God made him king. Look at Colossians 1, verse 15. One of the most beautiful passages about Jesus, in the New Testament, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus is the king in the kingdom of God because God has made him supreme over all. Through Jesus, God created everything for him. And Jesus rules and reigns over all creation. He reigns today. His reign in the kingdom of God didn't end when he was crucified and then rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. No, he reigns today. That's actually when it truly started. Look forward a little bit. I think Philippians, Colossians, forward or backward, really close. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. "Therefore God has exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord." That's sovereign, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus reigns from heaven over all creation. And don't miss that last part. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That means either voluntarily in this life, you and I will say, "Jesus is my Lord. He rules and reigns over me." Or involuntarily, in all of eternity, when we are before him in his glory, we will have to bow before him and confess that he is Lord. We will either do it voluntarily or we'll do it because we're forced to do it. But we, everyone, for all eternity, will recognize and worship Jesus as Lord. And he reigns now and he will reign forever. Look at Revelations, all the way to the end of your Bible, Revelations chapter 5. This incredible scene from around the throne of Jesus. Look at how he is lifted up as king for all eternity. Revelation 5 verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." See, that's the connection between the Lamb arrived, and then the King arrived. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the King of the kingdom of God. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Jesus is the King over all. He will be worshipped by everyone for all of eternity. The King arrived when Jesus was born. So what should we do? What should we do with this idea that Jesus is the King of the universe and rules over the kingdom of God? Well, what should we do? We should kneel down today before King Jesus. We should kneel down before him. We should give him our hearts. We should give him ourselves. We should give everything to him. We should kneel before him as our King. And Jesus calls us to accept his lordship. He calls us to say, you aren't just the King of the universe, this idea out there, you're the King of everything. You're my King. He calls us to enter into his kingdom by accepting him as our personal King. Look at John chapter 3, verse 35. Look at what Jesus says about himself. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." It's woven throughout Jesus' story that he's King. He's King. God has given him everything. Listen now. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." See, the essence of the decision to give yourself to Jesus is not deciding to be part of a specific church. It's not even deciding that you need to change a couple things in your life. It's not deciding that you don't want to go to hell. It's deciding that you are giving yourself to King Jesus and that you're accepting his lordship over your life, and that now instead of being this independent person who makes your own decisions and is proud of that, instead of being a person who rebels against all authority, says, I decide what is right, I do what is in my best interest. No, you and I become people, when we give ourselves to Jesus, who say, "You will tell me what to do. Through your Spirit in me and through your Word, you will tell me what to do. I will obey you. I won't always obey you perfectly, but you forgive me. But I will obey you. You are the Lord of my life." That's what it means to accept Jesus. And until you make that decision that Jesus will be your Lord, look at what it says in verse 36. "The wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God remains on everyone who does not recognize Jesus as their King. So, if you haven't done that, I would implore you, give yourself to Jesus today. Decide to repent and be baptized with all that you are, with your heart, soul, and mind, and body in baptism. Give yourself to Jesus. Kneel before King Jesus and make him your King. And in this family, in this community, when you're ready to make that decision, just tell someone. You'll be guided through repenting and being baptized and giving yourself to the King. If you've already made that decision, say, "Okay, that's not the application for me. I remember when I did that." Okay, you and I are called to submit ourselves to King Jesus, to live as people who, if we're in his kingdom, we should live lives in submission to him. That means that it's not just a mental thing. Yes, Jesus is my Lord. No, that's actually like a physical thing that you live out, that you see in yourself. It's if am I obeying him or not? Is Jesus your Lord? Are you a Christian? Did you repent and be baptized and give yourself to him? Wonderful. Are you living in submission to him? I don't know. You know though. It's not something that you feel. It's not something you say. It's something you do. Are you living in submission to Jesus? And look at Luke 6, verse 46. I know we're jumping everywhere back and forth, but it's good exercise for the fingers. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," Jesus said, "and not do what I tell you?" It's exactly what Jesus is talking about. You say that I'm your Lord, you say that I'm King Jesus, but then you do what you want to do. You don't do what I tell you to do. And see, the thing is, there aren't some of us who live in submission to Jesus, some of us who don't. We all have parts of our life, things that we haven't surrendered to our King. And so with my mouth, I say Jesus is Lord, but with my life, I don't live like that. Fully. So what is it for you that you haven't surrendered to Him? What does He ask that you to change in your life or in your character, in your habits, the way you speak, the emotions you let yourself feel? Or what's a task that He's given you to do? Talk with someone or do something in His kingdom, serve someone. What's that thing that you've been fighting with for a long time and thinking about and praying about and trying to do, but you know inside that the problem isn't working harder at it. It's just you don't want to give that part of your life to Jesus. If you're a Christian, if you've decided that Jesus is your King, if I've decided that, then this morning, as we think, as the Spirit reminds us of what it is that we haven't surrendered to Him yet, He's asking us, surrender that to me. Stop thinking about it. Stop trying. Just obey me. Give that part of you to me. What is that for you? What do you need to surrender to your King? Why don't we stand? We'll pray together, and then we will sing. God, we come to you right now, and we thank you because you are so good. You're so kind. And even as we hear the call from you to come to you, to surrender to you more fully, to kneel down before our King, to make you our King, to live as if you were our King in reality, not just in word. Even as we hear that, we're blown away by the fact that when you came to this world, you came. And the great King of all creation humbly entered, humbly lived, and very humbly died for your creation to rescue us, to bring us back to you. God, I pray that you would help us to receive you as King and to live as if you were our King. We worship you, Jesus, and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.